And I pray, God, that you would help to just quiet our minds, our hearts, give us ears to hear, Lord, and a willingness to submit to your word and to your calling. I pray that you'd bless Steve as he teaches this morning, Lord. May his Holy Spirit just, may your Holy Spirit just be upon him. And Lord, give him the words to speak that he could bring clarity to your word to us this morning. Just thank you for the opportunity to sit down and study and be amongst brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks. So last week we talked a little bit about Acts chapter 2. And we put ourselves into Acts chapter 2. And we said, we are visitors from Rome in Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost. And there was one word that we picked out and we spent a fair amount of time on. That was the word repent. Okay? Anybody remember what repent means? Okay. Now that is how it always gets defined in church. That is not what the Greek word means, interestingly enough. If you look in the Old Testament, there's two Hebrew words, one that talks about turning around, and the other that's more similar to the Greek word. What does the Greek word mean? And we're going to drive this home. If you guys learn one thing in the next year in the book of Romans, I hope it's what the word repent means. What does it mean? Anybody remember?
It was to change your mind based on information.
Yeah.
Like so information.
The Greek word is metanoio, and noio has to do with mind. Meta has to do with after. So it means after-minded, or to perceive afterwards. And what it means is I thought in one way, and then something happened, and it completely changed how I thought. Right? And we talked about, I just said the word right. I listened to the lesson from last week because we recorded it, and I said the word right like 67,000 times. So I'm going to try to stop doing that. To be after-minded. Something happens that changes how we think. And we spent a whole lot of time on that last week because we said if you're a Jew at Pentecost and you become a Christian, you have to completely change how you think. Your understanding, your complete understanding of Judaism is turned upside down. Because you thought the law was how you're going to be saved. And what is the law according to the New Testament? It's how you're going to understand your sin. It's your tutor that's going to bring you to Christ. So everything you thought you understood, you don't. Your mind has to be reprogrammed. Your mind has to change. So that is the concept of repentance. So who needs repentance? My wife needs repentance, right? We can all say that. My wife needs repentance. I need repentance.
Let's pray for
I need my mind changed. And that's the whole point of what we're going to look at today. Because if you don't get that, if we look through the book of Romans and we're thinking about, this is really a good lesson for my next door neighbor. This is really a good lesson for my wife or my husband. We have completely missed the point, right? This lesson is for me, right? So Rob and I were just talking about one of the biggest struggles that I think we have if we've been in the church for a while is we think we understand what the Bible is about. And we come and read a passage and we have all these preconceptions that we miss what's actually really there. So we're going to try to set aside what we think we understand and try to focus on what the scripture really says. So I think most of us get it wrong when it comes to living the Christian life. Because most of us understand justification, which we're going to talk about today, that I cannot earn forgiveness for my sins. And Christ bought that for me on the cross. And so I have to accept his forgiveness. And then we go out the very next day, and what do? We try to be a good Christian. Because that's what we think we're supposed to do. And that is not what we're supposed to do. We are not supposed to be trying to be a good Christian. Because we will only fail every day, all the time, if we try to be a good Christian. So I'm trying to change how we think, and we're going to see that out of the book of Romans. Romans is going to tell us that you are doomed to failure if you are trying to be a good Christian. So just put that in the back of your head and go, I don't know what he's talking about. I think he's a false teacher, right? Look at the scripture and see if it's true as we look at it today. my vision of what a normal person's Christian life should look like. And this is so far away from my life, it's not even funny. But my vision of what a normal person's Christian life should look like is they wake up in the morning and what is the first thing they reach for? Their Bible. And why?
Because we think it's going to save us.
Because they want to spend time with God. Because their heart longs to spend time with God. And they spend time with God in their Word. And it's such a great, amazing time that they don't want to leave it. But eventually, at some point, they have to get on with their day. And so they start to go on with their day. And as they're going on with their day, they have a constant fellowship going on with God. They have a constant conversation going on with God where they feel God's presence. They're constantly praying and talking with God. As different circumstances come up, as different challenges come up, their response in every one of those is to say, "Hey, God, look what's going on here. What do you want to do? What is your purpose? What do you want me to say to my wife in this situation right now where I'm angry? What do you want to say to this person who's hurting in front of me? What do you want me to do with this guy that's standing next to the driveway at Walmart with a cardboard sign? Do you want me to look the other way? Do you want me to look at him? Do you want me to give him something? What do you want?" And so the whole day, all day long, every minute, is this constant conversation and fellowship with God where you're feeling his presence, where you're getting your needs met from him, and you're giving yourself to him to say, "God, what do you want to do today, right now, through me in this person's life?" You guys get a glimpse for what that looks like? How many of you have a life that looks like that? All right. I think there's a few people in here who have a life that looks like that. That is not what my life looks like. So my life looks like I wake up in the morning and what's the first thing I reach for? So for a lot of folks, this is what it is. Because what do you want? I want to see my email. I want to see if I've gotten any good news stuff going. I want to track all those things that I care about, right? And like, oh man, I spent an hour on my phone already. Whatever. I need to go read the Bible. And so I go and I read the Word. Why do I read the Word? Because I feel guilty. Because I feel like I'm supposed to do it. Because it's something that I'm supposed to do as a Christian, right? And then if I sit down and I look at my time, how much time do I spend worshiping the God of iPhone this week? And how much time did I spend getting to know my God, the creator of the universe, who I belong to this week? And so that tells you right off where one of my big issues is, where one of my big idols is. And there's some people in this room that can relate to that. There's a lot of people in this room who don't necessarily have this as an idol, but they have something else where their mind is going, where they're going to get their needs met throughout the week, instead of having this constant conversation with God. The other problem is we take over our lives because that's what we do. It's how we function. We don't walk in dependence with God naturally. It's something that has to happen as we grow as believers. And we're going to see that out of the book of Romans today. We're going to start actually at the very top of this outline. We're going to look at Luke 6, 46 through 49. Someone want to read that for us?
"Why do you call me Lord? Lord, not do what I say. As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them in practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on the rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them in practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete."
So all of us are building a house. That house is our life. So whether we think about it, whether we're intentional about it, we're all building a house. The question is, how are we doing it? And if you look at this handout here, there's a house. It's a little bit hard to see. It's got a little arrow on the top, a little pointed thing on the roof there. So if you're going to build a house, the first thing you're going to do in the construction phase is you're going to dig a foundation. And because that is the most important thing. That's what your house is built on. And that's what we're going to see as we look at the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11, is building a foundation. And then as you finish pouring the concrete for that foundation, one of the last things that you do is you put in an anchor bolt, okay, or a series of anchor bolts all the way around that foundation. An anchor bolt is a big bolt with an L on the end, and it goes down into the concrete, and it sits in the concrete, because on top of that concrete, you need to build something out of wood. And so you're going to put a little piece of wood all the way around there called a sill plate. And that's pressure-treated wood or redwood, something like that, that goes on there. And it allows you to go from your foundation to the wood structure of your house. So it's the bridge between the two of them. And then after you put that piece on, you can start using wood to build the rest of your house. And what we're going to see is that's the illustration I use for the book of Romans. Romans 1 through 11 is building a foundation. Romans 12, 1 and 2 is what I call a sill plate. It's a bridge that goes between that foundation and the house that we're going to build on top of it. And then the rest of the book of Romans is building that house. What does it look like for me and my relationships with other people? What does it look like in my life as I build that house? So it's the same as most of Paul's books are this way. He starts with doctrine, and then he goes to application. He starts with a foundation, and then he says, let's build on that and see what it looks like. So if you look at this outline, to understand this outline, what's the first thing you do when you build your house? You dig the foundation, right? So, well, I just said right again. So we're going to start actually in the middle of the page where it says foundation. And we're going to lay that doctrine. We're going to go down to the bottom. Then we're going to go up to the sill plate because that's the next piece that we put on. Then we're going to go up to the top and build our house. So we're just going to rip through the book of Romans here. We're going to start in chapter 1. Paul introduces himself. He says, I'm a bondservant. He says, I am an apostle. I've been sent. And we looked a little bit last week about that first chapter. And he says, I have longed to come to you. I've wanted to come, but I haven't been able to because God has had me elsewhere. God has had me in Asia Minor, all these missionary journeys that are in the maps in the back of your book. And so, remember, who did we talk about last week that God used because Paul didn't have time in his schedule to go to Rome?
Priscilla and Aquila.
Priscilla and Aquila, right? So, I just did it again. God brought Priscilla and Aquila over to Paul, and they spent a year and a half together while Paul discipled them. Then he takes them, puts them in Ephesus. They help found the church in Ephesus. Then he brings them back to Rome, where the church is in their house in Rome. So God is using them because Paul doesn't have time to go to Rome right now, although he is going to get his opportunity, obviously. So chapter 1, verse 16 says, I want to read 16 and 17. These are really, a lot of people will tell you, these are the theme verses for the whole book. The whole book is really built on these two verses. So I'm going to read those for us, 16 and 17 of chapter 1.
I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
So, ton of stuff in there. We could spend a couple hours just studying those two verses. But Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of salvation for you. The gospel is what will save us. And what is it in the second piece? What else is going on? What does the gospel do?
Brings us righteousness.
It brings us righteousness, and it also demonstrates the righteousness of God. So as we look at this, we're going to do a lot of little nuts and bolts in the book of Romans, but the big picture is, at the end of the book, God is glorified. And that's the whole point of salvation. God is glorified. Now, we get a lot of benefit out of that, right? We get salvation. We get all these different things. But the big picture is, God is glorified, because God is the one who's doing the work. God is the one.
And also, it's the rhythm when they're taught.
Amen. Yeah. It sure is.
Yeah.
So Paul's going to start with defining the problem. And he's going to do it in the very next verse, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So right from the very start, he says, we have a problem. Because God's wrath is revealed against unrighteousness. And so anybody who is unrighteous, if you're unrighteous, raise your hand, is going to face God's wrath. So he says, let's define the problem. And he's going to introduce us to somebody here that I call Romans One Man. So as we teach through the book of Romans, I'll just go back. Oh yeah, this is Romans One Man. This is Romans One Man. So Romans One Man, he's going to tell us about in verse 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. And if we go down to verse 28, he says, and they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. So this is interesting. A lot of people will tell you that there's no such thing as an atheist, that people claim to be atheists. But this verse says that everybody knows there's a God intrinsically. And actually it tells us why, and I skipped over it. Does anybody see why? In those first few verses that we just looked at, why does everybody know there's a God? Because of creation. Exactly right. So we're going to see two evidences of God. The first one shows up here in Romans chapter 1, along with Romans 1 man. And Paul says, because of creation, everyone knows there's a God. Now, you can deny it. You can fight against it. You can dedicate your life writing books about it. Guess what you just did? You spent your whole life writing about God.
You just proved it.
And the fact that he doesn't exist. What a sad way to spend your life. Why not just pretend like he doesn't exist and don't waste your time on it, right? But these people say either God does not exist, or if he exists, I don't owe him anything and he has no authority over me. So that's Romans 1 man. And I build this picture in my head, and we're going to build it through Romans 1, 2, and 3. So my picture of Romans 1 man is a guy who's shaking his fist at God. You don't exist. Or if you exist, you got no authority over me. And so this is one way that we can approach God. And we're going to look at the other way in chapter 2 here. And so what does God do with these people? These men who are shaking their fist and saying, I don't believe you exist. What does he do? It says here in chapter 1, he says he turns them over basically to their sin. And he says, you are going to go with your sin and you're going to experience the consequences of your sin. Why does he do that?
It's the only way you'll turn back to recognize him.
Yeah. God wants everyone to repent, right? So God says, if I protect you from the consequences of your sin, you will never feel the pain. I want you to experience the pain that goes along with that. Right? It's just like the little kid who you tell not to touch the stove, not to touch the stove, not to touch the stove. And then eventually one day as they're walking up to the wood stove, you just let them do it because that's the way they're going to learn. And God says, all right, I'm going to let you experience the pain of your rejection of me because I want to bring you into repentance. And this is a favorite passage among Christians because it doesn't talk about me. It talks about someone else who's an evil, sinful person who shakes their fist at God. And that's actually a setup for Romans chapter 2, because we're about to meet Romans chapter 2 man. Because we all look at Romans chapter 1 man and we go, guy's an idiot. He's fighting against God. What a fool. Ah, I'm so glad I'm not him. Man, I'm so much smarter than that. So let's look at chapter 2 verse 1. Therefore, you, who?
You.
You have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And this is written to me. Because I think I know God. I think I have a relationship with God. I am a Christian, you know. I'm not one of those Roman ones, guys. I actually love God. I respect God. And I look down on those people. I judge those people. Why do I judge those people? Why do we judge anybody?
Makes us feel better.
So I can say, I am better than that person. I feel better because I haven't screwed up my life as much as that person. Do we have a place to judge anyone? That's a long lesson in and of itself. There are times where we are told to judge. And actually, if you look at 1 Corinthians, Paul actually specifically says that within the church, if there is public sin within the church, if our pastor is having an affair with someone and he's, you know, it's a public thing and he's saying, this is all right, this is good, Paul says, no, you have to judge that. You have to call them to account. So that is the one situation within the church that I see that. Specifically in 1 Corinthians, he says, why would you judge people outside the church? Why would you look at somebody who's not a believer and say, sinner? What's the point of that? Do you expect them to change? Can they do anything different? No. Now, am I saying we don't tell them there's right and wrong? No. Do I say, whatever you want to do, that's fine. I won't judge you. No, I tell them there's right and wrong, but there's a difference between telling them right and wrong and that they're sinning and there's penalty in their sin and me judging them. Do you understand what I'm saying? Me judging them is when I, in my heart, start to condemn them and I'm starting to say, I'm better than that person because I don't do the things they do. And what Paul says is if we could look inside your heart, you're just as bad. You're probably worse. If we look at Jesus' harshest words for anybody here on earth in his ministry, who are they for? The religious. That would be us. So we need to be really careful. As soon as we see judgment, I am sinning. That is my sin when I judge. So in chapter 2, he's saying, "Those you judge these people and you are practicing the same things in your lives." Let's get down to verse 12. All who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. How many of us can keep the law?
No.
All right. So none of us are going to be justified by that. None of us are in a position to judge someone else. So he goes down into verse, actually let's hit in here in verse 15. It talks about the Gentiles, that the Gentiles have something inside that tells them right from wrong. What is that? Conscience. And conscience is the second evidence of God's existence that we have. So this is helpful if you're dealing with somebody and trying to share the gospel with them and they don't believe in God's existence. We have two evidences given here, creation and conscience. And again, we could go spend an hour on these two. Why does evolution exist? Because we need to explain where we came from without a God. Because if there's a God, we have to be responsible and answer to him. And if I don't want to answer to him, then I have to explain where I came from if I'm going to tell you that he doesn't exist. Does that make sense? So that's why we developed evolution, so we don't have to answer to God. What about conscience? Where did conscience come from? Where does conscience fit in evolution? So when the lion kills the zebra on the plains of Africa, does he sit down and go, oh, I feel really bad about that. I feel like I shouldn't have done that. Right? There's no room for conscience in evolution. Evolution is survival of the fittest. So where did our conscience come from? Why do we think there's right and wrong? Why do we feel guilty when we do something wrong? It's evidence that we were created in the image of God. Because God defines right and wrong. And our conscience tells us that there is a God who defines right and wrong. And that there's a penalty for doing what's wrong. So that's our second evidence of God's existence.
What's that verse that you were citing there?
It's in 15. Chapter 2, verse 15. So then as we keep going down there, he's going to talk about the Jews. If you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature. You go on and on and on and on. Do you have sin in your life? So this is written to us, those of us who, even subconsciously, we're going to talk about this as we get further into the book of Romans, we're putting our faith in our own good works in some way. Not necessarily for salvation, we do it for sanctification. And we'll get into that as we go further and further along. So, chapter 3, What advantage has the Jew? He has a lot of advantages. He was given the law. The law is going to teach him right and wrong. It's going to show him his sin, which should tutor him to Christ. But the law is not going to save him. And what we see as we go down through chapter 3 is the Romans 1 man and the Romans 2 man end up together. And I have this mental picture in my head. I'll give it to you. They end up together in the same boat. So I have this little picture of a pond, and there's a little wooden rowboat in there, and there's two guys in it. One guy is standing up, and he's shaking his fist at God. And the other guy is kneeling down, and he's praying. And up above them, we have the wrath of God. And the man who's shaking his fist is saying, "You have no authority over me." The man who's praying is saying, "I know that I'm in trouble. I know that I'm condemned. I need to do something good to make you happy. And I'm going to try really hard to do that." And where are they? They're both in the same boat. So we see that as we look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? We being Christians in the church? We being Jews with the law? He says, "There is none righteous, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned aside, all have become useless, none who do good." There aren't very many exceptions in there, are there? So we are in the same boat with them. So Paul has set up the problem. So if we look here, what is our problem? We are sinful people, and we have a holy God, and we stand condemned before him. So we've met the Romans 1 man, we've met the Romans 2 man, and we have two evidences of God's existence. We have creation, and we have conscience. So now we're going to go into the solution, and there's actually a three-part solution. So the first part, and all these words actually are biblical words. Jeff used these words last week. Actually, I used these words last week: justification, sanctification, glorification. And those are big terms that mean big things, way bigger than what my mind fits around. But those are all words that come out of the scripture, and we're going to see them as we look here today. So the first piece is justification. What is justification? Okay. So yeah, that's one way that a lot of people define it, is just as if I had never sinned. So it is, I know that I'm a sinful man. I know that I'm condemned before God. I know I need solution to that. And that solution is Christ. And so we can look at, was it 2 Corinthians 5:21 or something like that, the great exchange, that God made him who knew no sin to become sin on my behalf, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. So my sin was placed on Christ. His righteousness was placed on me. That is justification. And we're going to see that built. Remember, we talked last week that the New Testament didn't all exist when this book was written. The Jews didn't understand all these concepts that we take for granted so easily because we've been studying this book since we were little. And so Paul is laying out, what are the nuts and bolts? How does this actually work? How does this fit? So verse 21, "Now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified," there's that word, "justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God publicly displayed as a propitiation," blah, 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 blah. So our first solution to this problem actually deals with our sins. Okay? And I'm going to make a distinction here. I have two issues. One is my sins. So you could sit down this week, and if you had a pretty big book, you could make a list of all my sins. And those are things that I am guilty of. Those are things that have to be, that God's anger, God's wrath is directed towards, and there has to be some sort of payment for those. And what we're seeing here is that that goes to Christ. He's going to deal with my sins. Now, I have a whole nother problem. What's the other problem that I have? Sin in me, the tendency, the desire to sin that I have. So an easy way to look at this is, let's say I'm an alcoholic. I drink alcohol all the time. I drink, I get drunk, I drive, I cause a car accident, I injure somebody. I go to jail, or I go to court, and the judge says, "I sent you to jail for 2 years." So I go to jail for 2 years, and I get out. Now, I have committed a sin, right? I did something wrong. There was a penalty for that sin. I've paid the penalty, And so there is no longer a penalty to be paid. What's the problem?
You're still capable of doing it again.
I'm still an alcoholic.
Yeah.
Do we fix that? No. I paid the penalty for what I did wrong, but I haven't fixed the basic problem. The basic problem is I'm an alcoholic. You got that? So turn that around. I'm a sinner. I commit sins. Now, you can take all my sins and you can credit them to Christ and he can die on the cross for them, but what's the problem?
Still a sinner.
I'm still a sinner. We haven't fixed the basic problem. And that's going to be sanctification. That's going to be the second piece. And to me, that's the lost second half of the gospel. We don't get that. We get the first piece. We all understand this justification piece. You guys are all going, oh, I knew all this since I was three. We don't get the sanctification piece. We screw it up every day. So, Christ is going to take our sins on him. We're going to be forgiven. We're going to move on to chapter 4 because I'm going way slow here. So in chapter 4, Paul's going to say, what about those people in the Old Testament? Because we talked last week about we've got people who are Jews who have believed and followed the law their whole lives and thought they were going to be saved by the law. And then all of a sudden that all gets turned upside down. And Paul is saying, you're not going to get saved by the law. You're going to get saved by faith in Christ. Your sins are going to be forgiven in Christ. So the natural question is, well, what about Abraham? What about those guys in the Old Testament? Weren't they saved by the law? Were they? Were they saved by the law?
No.
No, they weren't. And actually, we need to go back to 3 for just a minute and look at a word that I forgot to look at in verse 25. Let's look at verse 25 in chapter 3, the second half. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. So there's the word forbearance in there. Does anybody have a different word than that? Do you guys have that in your version? Forbearance? What's forbearance? Okay.
Patience and leniency.
Okay, yep. It's actually an accounting term. And I know about forbearance because I experienced forbearance. So when you go to medical school, you have huge bills. And you come out of medical school with these huge debts, and you go into residency. Residency usually lasts like from 3 to 5 years, 3 to 6 years. And in residency, you make money. You're not actually having to pay for anything anymore, but you don't make very much money. And so you have all these huge bills. You might have $300,000 worth of debt, and you might be making $30,000 or $40,000 a year. So you can't pay off that debt while you're making $30,000 a year. So they put that debt into forbearance. That means the debt sits there. You don't have to pay on that debt, but someday it's going to have to get paid for. It's just going to sit in that account until you're finished with residency. And as soon as you're done with residency, boom, it's back on your back. You understand that? So forbearance is when you take a debt and you put it aside for a little while, and you say it still has to be paid. It just doesn't have to be paid right now. So how does that apply to what's going on here? God took all the sins from the saints in the Old Testament, and he put them in an account. And he said, all those have to be paid for. I'm not going to demand payment right now. When is he going to demand payment? When Christ dies, right? So when we go back and we say, how are the people in the Old Testament saved? Same way. So he's going to go through a whole argument in chapter 4. He's going to say, let's look at it, 4 verse 1. What shall we say then about Abraham our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Not before God, but before us. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And then he goes into this argument. Credit? What's credit? Is credit something you earn? No, credit is something you're given. God gave him righteousness. Whose righteousness did God give him? Christ's righteousness. And he took Abraham's sin and he put it on Christ on the cross. So he goes through this whole argument. He goes into, was Abraham saved by being circumcised? No, Abraham was saved before he was circumcised, is the next argument he's going to go into. Then he says, was Abraham saved by the law? What do you think? Was Abraham saved by the law?
No.
Why not?
He
He didn't have a law. If you go to Galatians, Paul says the law came 400 years later. So it obviously wasn't the law that saved Abraham. It was faith and Christ's righteousness credited to him and his sin put on Christ that saved Abraham. And then he goes into the latter part of chapter 4. He says, Abraham becomes our father because Abraham is the father of everybody who is saved by faith. And it's introducing a concept here, actually. We think about Abraham as being the father of the Jews, but Abraham is really the father of all those who are saved by faith, is the argument he's going to make. And we're going to talk about that a lot more, too, here, if I get going faster. So, chapter 5, we get back to this concept of justification. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Skip down to verse 6. While we are still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for us. And then, in the latter part of chapter 5, he's going to go through this whole argument through creation, that sin entered the world through Adam, forgiveness and righteousness enter the world through Christ. So you've got this line of Adam and this line of Christ. And we've been taken out of one and we've been put into another. So chapter 5 is finishing up all those nuts and bolts, those details. How does God righteously judge sin and yet forgive us? Because that's God's dilemma. We have these two aspects of God's character that are in conflict. He must be righteous. He must judge sin. And yet, he has mercy and grace, and he wants to forgive. So if you have those two characteristics that are in conflict, how do you solve them? Well, the only way to solve them is in Christ. In Christ, he can be merciful, and he can judge sin and pour out his wrath. And so chapter 5 is explaining to us how that happens. Chapter 6, we're going to change gears. And we've dealt with our sins, that list of things that I did wrong. All those have been put on Christ. Now we're going to start to deal with the issue of where those sins came from, my heart. So he says, look at 6 verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? So all my sins have been forgiven. What do I do from here? Do I keep sinning? He says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of God, so we too might walk in newness of life. What is he dealing with there? My problem. I'm a sinner. And what's his solution to that problem?
Death.
So, if we think about this, this is so cool. This is so amazing. Who dies for my justification?
Jesus.
Who dies for my sanctification?
Me.
Me. Now, this is so fun. Tell me what communion is about. Remembering what?
Jesus' sacrifice.
Jesus' sacrifice for me. Tell me what baptism is about.
New life in Christ.
Yeah. Buried and raised to live in newness of Christ, of life. Right? A lot of times with baptism, they're going to quote this verse right here. So what we're seeing, if we look at our outline here, we define the problem, right? We met Romans 1 man, Romans 2 man. We saw the two evidences of God's existence, and we saw that both of them end up condemned in the same boat. And then we looked in verses 3 and 5, and we understand justification, that my sins have been paid for in Christ. We looked at chapter 4, and we saw Abraham was saved the same way that I am. And now we're saying the solution to the power of sin in me. And that solution is I die. And it's actually a two-part death, as we're going to see. Because here it says that somehow I died with Christ on the cross. I have no idea what that actually means. What does that look like? But it says that it's true. Just like my sins were put on Christ on the cross. I can't explain that to you, but the Bible says it's true. And here it says that I died with Christ on the cross, that happened at that period of time. I don't understand it, but it's true. So we have that's true, and what we're going to see is for me to experience that truth in my life each day, I die daily. And it has to do with this flesh and the spirit, which we'll get into here in just a minute. So, chapter 6, the first paragraph there in chapter 6 is saying, I died with him. I was crucified with Christ. Galatians 2:20, I was crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that, I'm going to butcher the last part of this, the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. So somehow I died with him. And then he says in verse 8, we died with him, now we're going to live to him, with him. In verse 11, I think, is a key verse because we're getting instruction. We need to do something. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Does anybody have a different word than consider in there in verse 11?
Count yourself.
Count yourself. That's actually another accounting term. And one of the better translations is reckon. Consider, reckon. So it's to put something down as a fact. And the way that I think about it is, in the old days, people had checkbooks.
I still have one.
So in a checkbook, like, let's say I get a paycheck. I get $1,000, and I go deposit it in my checking account. And what do I do in my checkbook? You old people like me. So you have a register that keeps track of how much money is in there. Yeah. Why is that important? Because you can't write checks that you don't have money for.
Yeah, you won't get no more drawn.
So I make $1,000, I put it in my account, and I write down in the checkbook $1,000. That's how much money I have in my account. And then I go write a check to somebody for $500. What do? I subtract that $500 out. Now, when I go to make decisions, I have to reckon that there's how much money in that account? $500. I have to put it down as a fact, and I have to believe that it's true.
Yeah.
Now, I can't pretend that it isn't true. Otherwise, I'm going to get in trouble. So to reckon is to say, all right, I'm going to put this down as a fact, and I'm going to act like it's true. Now, I can write you a check for $500, and you might not cash it for 2 weeks. But I still better act like the money's not there. You understand what I'm saying there?
Yeah.
So Paul says here, even so, reckon, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God. So we need to believe that that is true, whether I see it right now in my life or not. Just like I believe that it's true, that my sins have been put on Christ. Do I understand that? Can I explain that all to you? No, but I believe that it's true, and I act like it's true. When I approach God, I'm approaching him based on the fact that I've been forgiven in Christ. So here we're going to put down that we have been crucified with Christ. We're dead to sin, but alive to God. Now this next section is key, and he's going to introduce this word that's a really, really important word. He says, do not let sin, in verse 12, reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as instruments of unrighteousness. And that word instruments is actually a really interesting word. It's actually the Greek word for weapons. So what he's going to say, actually, let's keep going. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments, weapons of righteousness to God. So Paul says you got two choices in your life. You are going to present yourself either to sin or either to God. Those are our only two choices. Now think about that word present. What does that mean?
Give yourself to. You have to do something. Mm-hmm. You have to be in charge of what happens next.
Yeah. So giving something, right? Present, present. Same word, different accent there. So it's presenting yourself. It says, here I am. You can use me any way you want. And he says in here, as we go down, he says you really have a choice. You can be a slave to sin. And he outlines here, what's the result of being a slave to sin? Unrighteousness and death. Or you can be a slave to God, which results in righteousness and life. You got two choices. I don't like just having two choices. I like choice number three. What's choice number three? I'm in charge.
I do what I want.
I do what I want. I'm not anybody's slave. Right? And that's how we act. We say, I don't want to be a slave to sin. I don't really want to be a slave to God. I want to be in charge. So when I choose option number 3, which is I'm in charge, which option am I really choosing? Slave to sin.
Right.
I just pretend that that isn't true. We don't get a third option. Paul says, you've been crucified with Christ. You no longer are a slave to sin. The question is, are you going to make yourself a slave to sin? Are you going to present yourself to sin? And the way that you do that is just do what you've always done. You're in charge. You're in control. You try to live a good Christian life. That's what it is. We'll get there. So, chapter 7, he's going to give this explanation to say, how are we going to get free from the law? And he uses this picture of marriage. The way that we get out from under the law is we have to die. A husband and wife are joined together for as long as they live. When one of them dies, the marriage is dissolved. The other one is free to remarry. So he says, God has done the same thing with you. You were a slave to the law until you died. And now that you've died, you've been freed from the law. And you can be joined instead to Christ. As we get down into the latter part of Romans chapter 7, wow, I'm way behind here. Look at chapter 4, or verse 14. My Bible has a heading here that says the conflict of two natures, which I absolutely hate because that is wrong. It is not true. Do I have strong opinions about this? We do not have two natures. Nowhere in the Bible does it teach that we have two natures. The Bible teaches that we have a flesh and we have the Holy Spirit of God. And the conflict in my life is between my flesh and the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if we have a boxing match between my flesh and the Holy Spirit of God, who wins? Is it a contest?
No.
Is the Holy Spirit quaking in the corner?
No.
Oh, no, it's Steve's flesh. No, the only way my flesh survives is if I say, I'm taking charge, I'm taking control. As soon as I say, it's yours, the battle is over. The battle has been fought. My flesh has been crucified on the cross. This is not an even battle. You understand that? Let's look at Galatians chapter 5. Tori Aguilar talked about this last week, and Galatians chapter 5 explains this so well. And he did such a good job last week, too, talking about it. 5:16 through 24. Can somebody read that for us?
So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature.
Okay, stop for just a minute. We hit another one of my pet peeves. The word sinful nature is not in there. That Greek word is the word sarx. Sarx is the word flesh. So go back and study this yourself. Look at it yourself. You will not find the word sinful nature in the Greek anywhere in the Bible. You will find the word flesh. Because the struggle, and we're going to see this as we go on, the struggle is between the flesh and the spirit, my flesh and the spirit. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to interrupt you there, but go ahead.
For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature or flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if, no, did I say that? So that you not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Okay. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God.
All the way through 24.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
So, the conflict in me is between my flesh, that Greek word sarx, which has to do with this physical body, but it's not just this physical body. There's more to it than that, and the Holy Spirit of God. And the question is, which one is in control? And we see right here, if my flesh is in control, what's the result?
Sin,
sin, sin, sin. If the Holy Spirit is in control, what is the result?
Love.
Righteousness, righteousness, righteousness. Yep, all the fruits of the Spirit. And so if I try to serve God in my flesh, what happens? Sin, 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 sin. So if we look at the last part of Romans chapter 7, some of you guys might all know this already. I try to do something and I can't do it. I don't want to do something and I do it. What I want to do, I don't do. Does that sound familiar to any of us?
Yeah.
What is that? Look at Romans chapter 7. There's a word that shows up in there, I think it's 25 times, 26 times. What word shows up over and over and over and over in there?
I.
What's the problem in Romans chapter 7?
I
is the problem, right? As long as I try to serve God, as long as I'm trying to be a good Christian, what will be the result? Sin. Every time. I can hide it for a while. I can try to dress it up and make it look good. I can be a proud Pharisee. But every time it's going to be sin. As long as the source is my flesh, as long as I am trying to be a good Christian, I will end up in sin. So what is the solution to that? Romans chapter 8. Yep, exactly right. If we look at the end of 7, he says, "Wretched man that I am miserable because I keep trying to live a good life as a Christian and it ends up in sin. Who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because my flesh died with Christ on the cross. And I keep resurrecting it." Actually, if you look in Galatians chapter 2, it explains that in great detail. He says, "If while I'm seeking to be justified by Christ, I am found in sin, is Christ a minister of sin? No. If I rebuild what has once been destroyed, if I go back and I recycle that flesh that God said needs to die, and I say, let's make it do good things so we can keep it around because I like being in control, then I'm the one who's guilty, not God. I'm the one who's the source of sin, not God. What is the solution to that? Let that flesh be dead, just like it's supposed to be." Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is one of the most amazing chapters in the whole Bible. I heard John MacArthur teaching, a month ago, and he said, if I could have one book of the Bible on a desert island, it'd be the book of Romans. If I could have one chapter, it'd be chapter 8. Because there's so much good stuff in here. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation in you for those who are in you in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin." So what he's saying is, we have this choice. You have your flesh, which is you being in control, or you have the Holy Spirit of God being in control. And each day, you will present yourself to one of those two. And depending on which one you present yourself to, that will determine what the result is. Your flesh, sin and death. The Spirit, righteousness and life. And so we go through life each day making that decision moment to moment to moment. Who am I presenting myself to? Let's look down here. There's a great verse. Where does it say, if by the Spirit you're putting death the deeds of the flesh? It's like 9, 10, 11. Oh, somebody help me find that.
Nine.
If you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, there's one that says, if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the flesh.
And 13.
Okay. So let's look at 12. "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." So this is explaining to us how this works. So when we talked about justification, my sins are taken care of. Now we're talking about sanctification. What about that power of sin in me? And it's a two-part solution. One is, I was crucified with Christ on the cross. I don't get it. I don't understand it. But the Bible says it's true, and I need to believe it's true. And then, for me to experience that right now, here today, what do I need to do? I need to give control to the Holy Spirit, and that will put to death my flesh in my experience today. So what does this look like in my life today? I cannot live the Christian life unless I am walking in relationship with God right now, every minute of every day. And in walking with a relationship to God, I am presenting myself to Him. I'm saying, Your Holy Spirit has control over my life. Whatever You want to do in this situation. You want to say something to this person? You want to react in a certain way to this person? I'm Yours. How do You want to do it? I've done this like less than 1% of my life, but it is so fun when you do it. To say, in the middle of a conflict with somebody else, to be praying and go, God, what do You want to say? Here I am. Anything You want to say? Here I am. And it's no longer me trying to do anything. It's me enjoying relationship with God and presenting myself to Him. It seems like a really subtle difference, doesn't it? The difference between me trying to be a Christian and me dying. But it's all the difference in the world, because the outcome is dependent on the source. Do you understand what I'm saying? And this is where I'm talking about when we need our minds changed. This is where we need our minds changed. We need to stop trying to be good Christians, because that is doomed to failure. We need to pursue a relationship with Christ moment to moment every day. And we need to present ourselves to Him to say, here I am, whatever You want. I'm not trying. I'm dying. Yes, it is. It's total humility. It's total dependence. It's totally giving up ourselves. Oh, man, we are like at verse, or in chapter 8, aren't we? I'm in big trouble. So we're going to fly a little bit. Chapter 9, we're going to start talking about God's sovereignty. God is sovereign over everything. Actually, the end of chapter 8, he's going to talk about it. Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And then Romans 8:29, which is the key verse here, not 28. What is God's purpose in my life? What has He called me for? What is He trying to accomplish in my life? To conform me to the image of Christ, which involves what? Death of my flesh. Exactly right. So when God causes all things to work together, all things working together for my good looks like my flesh dying. That's not my definition of good. That's God's. So I need to remember whose definition we're dealing with. Last part of Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ.
Yeah.
He talks about death and famine and all these things. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. We're getting into sovereignty of God. Chapter 9, we're going to talk about how God is sovereign over salvation. And we don't have much time to get into that. Oh, that makes me very sad. This is a huge contentious issue in the church. And I was raised on one side, and now I'm on the other side because of Romans chapter 9. Mm-hmm. So if you have any questions about God's sovereignty over salvation, Romans chapter 9 is the chapter. You got to deal with it, regardless of which side that you're on. But Romans...
What are the two sides?
What's that?
What are the two sides?
Just wait till March.
One is free will, to say, I choose God. The other is election, which is God has chosen me. I have my understanding of that. We don't have time to get into my nonsense. So that's Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 10, he's going to get into God's plan throughout all of history. And he says that God has, he talks first about salvation. How is salvation? This is so fun too. When Paul says, I'm going to explain salvation to you, where does he go? He goes to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Is that where we would go? Hey, let me explain salvation to you, somebody at work. Let me explain to you out of Deuteronomy chapter 30. He says, salvation is close to you. It's in your heart and your mouth, because you believe with your heart and you confess with your mouth. That's salvation. Salvation in the Old Testament, exactly the same as salvation in the New Testament, just like we saw in chapter 4. And then, cool stuff as we get on through 10, we see God's plan for how he's redeeming mankind. And his plan involves us. God could have said, I'm going to send angels to people to witness to them, to give them the gospel. God said, Jesus is going to appear on the road to Damascus to everybody. They're going to have their own Damascus experience. That's not what he does. He says, I am going to use my body, which is the church, to tell people about Christ. And we see that verse 17, a verse that's taken out of context all the time. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And that's used all the time to talk about the Bible. It's not talking about the Bible. That word word there, that Greek word word, is not the word logos. It's the word rhema. Rhema is spoken word. And actually the word of Christ is concerning Christ. So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the spoken word concerning Christ. How are people going to hear about Christ? When we talk about him. When there is something going on in my life that is significant enough and meaningful enough and big enough that I'm talking about it all the time, people around me are going to hear about Christ. And that's how God has chosen, for the most part, to grow his body. And then what we see is in chapter 11, we take this little microcosm and we blow it up. Because God says, right now, today, in your circle, that your sphere that you function in, you're the one who's going to tell them about Christ as you confess Christ. And he says, I've been doing the same thing throughout history. I chose the nation of Israel. Why did I choose the nation of Israel? Because I wanted to reveal myself to the whole world. And I said, I will pull them out, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, and everybody around them will see that relationship. God wants to make people jealous of that relationship with him. And now God is doing the same thing, but who's he using now? Us. He's using his body. And he goes through a whole thing here about God used the Jews in the Old Testament. Now he's using the Gentiles in the New Testament. What about the Jews? Did they get thrown away? No, at some point he's going to use the Gentiles to make the Jews jealous. Just like he used to use the Jews to make the Gentiles jealous. He's just switched sides. So he's got this huge plan throughout history that is getting worked out that we're all a little piece of. So, 12. We might pull this off. 12, 1 and 2. We've built our foundation. So if we go back to our outline here, we defined our problem. Sinful man, holy God. We looked at Romans 1 man. We looked at Romans 2 man. We looked at the two evidences of God's existence. Creation and conscience. Then we looked at salvation through justification, dealing with the sins that I commit. Then we looked at how do we deal with the power of sin in me? Sanctification. I have to die. I have to walk daily in relationship with Christ, moment to moment to moment, yielding control over to him and my flesh being crucified. Then the power of sin is dead and I can actually glorify God. And what we're going to see in Romans 12 is this sill plate. We've laid our foundation. How are we going to go from there to building a house on it? Therefore, what does it therefore refer to? Everything we've just covered in the last hour. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God to, there's that word again, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is, this next word is really interesting. Some versions will say spiritual, some versions will say reasonable. They're both actually translations of that word as I understand it. Reasonable service of worship or spiritual service of worship. What is my response to all these things? Here's your problem. Here's God's solution. And then he goes through and he says, God is sovereign over everything, every single thing that happens. What should my response be? Here I am. I'm yours. Whatever you want, wherever you want to take me, could I be better off than to give control of my life to God? Nope. So he says, therefore, Paul says, I urge you. It's the word there is like someone who's coming alongside as you're finishing a race. And they're going, go, 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 go. Paul's coming alongside. He's like, come on. Don't you see all I just explained to you? Give control over to him. Moment to moment, every day. And then verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. What is that? Changing my mind? Repentance. This is an ongoing process. As my mind is changed, and I think God's will is better than my will. God's will is better than my will. In this situation right now where I think I know how to handle it and I think I know the best way to deal with it, God's will is better than my will. And saying, all right, God, here I am. What do you want to do? What do you want to say? So the rest of the book is going to be application of that. And it's going to be talking about relationships. It's going to talk about our relationships with each other in the church. It's going to talk about our relationships with people outside the church. It's going to talk about relationships with our enemies. It's going to talk about relationships with the government. And it all comes down to one thing. You can summarize it all with one concept, and that is set aside your rights. And let's look at Philippians chapter 2, because Philippians chapter 2 actually summarizes this really, really well. Philippians 2, 1, let me see where we're going to read. Let's do 1 through 11. Somebody read that for us, Philippians 2, 1 through 11.
If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should not look only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. And he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
So everything belonged to Jesus. He was the creator. He held the title to everything. It belonged to him. And what did he do? Set aside all his rights. And he humbled himself. And he became a slave. So that we could be redeemed. And that's exactly what we need to do in our relationships with everybody around us. That's pretty easy to do. You guys do that? How? How am I going to do that? How can I set aside my rights when I get in an argument with my wife? And she's wrong. She always is. I'm always right, right? How do I do that? There's only one way that I can do that. And it goes back to what we're talking about. I need to be walking in relationship with God. Why? This is a whole other can of worms that we'll open. It's really a fun one. I have needs. I have needs that need to be met. I go through life trying to get my needs met. You have needs that need to be met. You go through life trying to get your needs met. And our relationship, for the most part, usually is you trying to get your needs met and me trying to get my needs met, and we're using each other. That's how life works. Now, that's what society is. Society is us negotiating with each other to each get our needs met. What does it look like if I'm a Christian and I'm walking in relationship with God? How does that change? I'm getting my needs met where? In my relationship with God. What does that allow me to do with my wife? I can set aside my rights. I'm getting my needs met in that relationship with God. I can give up any rights that I have, and I can say, all right, God, here I am. How can I meet her needs? Now, if you talk with my wife, that actually has never happened. It's really only a theoretical thing. And I would be the first to admit that. But I think it's theoretically possible. So for me to go through life giving up all my rights in my relationship with others and wanting what's best for them instead of what's best for me, the only way it's going to happen is for me to walk in relationship with God and to present myself to the Holy Spirit and to say, here I am, how can you love this person through me?
If your wife heard me say that, you're in
trouble. It's a good thing she's upstairs. So I'm going to finish the last verse in the book of Romans. What is this all about?
I
Let's see. Actually, let's look at 25. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest, and by the scriptures and the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all nations, leading to obedience and faith, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. That's what this is all about. So we spent a long time looking at us, looking at our problem, looking at God's solution. And actually, we didn't talk about part three to the solution. Part one is justification, taking care of our sins. Part two is sanctification, my flesh dying with him. Part three is actually mentioned in just a couple of verses in chapter 8. It's glorification. Ultimately, what's going to happen with this body? It's going to die. Amen. Right? And I get rid of it, and what do I get instead? I get a new one that's not defective, that doesn't have this sin problem. And I don't have to have that struggle that I have now between the flesh and the spirit. Death is a gift for the Christian. That's why Paul says, for you, it's better for me to stick around. For me, I'd much rather be in heaven. I'm tired of this. I got this body that's broken down that doesn't work very well. It's got sin attached to it. I got to struggle with it every day. I'll take the new version any day. But what's this all about? It's all about God being glorified as he saves us. What's our role each day? What is our part?
Present ourselves.
Yeah. Relationship, present. Walking in relationship, present. Stop trying. You will end up in Romans 7 every time. Die instead. It's not very fun, but it ends in life. So,
better to fall upon the rock than have the rock fall on you.
I don't know, but my phone probably does. We'll look it up. Yep. So, I hear them singing upstairs, and God has been gracious and let us kind of run through things here. Let's pray. God, I thank you, and I pray that you would help us to recognize what you have accomplished through this plan of salvation. I pray that you'd help us to give you glory as we understand our sin and your righteousness and the cost that you paid to solve that problem. And I pray this week that we would walk in relationship with you. We would stop trying to be good Christians and we would start dying this week. That we would wake up in the morning and desire relationship with you more than relationship with something else or pursuing something else to get our needs met. And that we would get our needs met in that relationship, and that we would give control of ourselves over to you each day, each moment of each day this week, so that you can be glorified in our lives, not us. So that you can be in control, not us. So that righteousness can come out of our lives instead of sin. And I pray for our relationships with one another, that by walking in your spirit, we can set aside those rights and we can actually for the first time love people, want to meet their needs, to see their best interests at heart instead of our own. And most of all, I just pray that through our lives this week, you would be glorified. And we thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Hold on real fast. Next week is Baptism Sunday, so there's no Sunday school. Keep that in mind and then we'll be back the week after.
So every time you see someone go into the water, you need to be thinking, crucified with Christ, right?